The book of 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter in the later years of his ministry. To begin with, we see in Acts he begins his ministry in Jerusalem. He's one of the three who leads the church there, as was told to him by Peter that he would be a leader amongst leaders. But then he moved on to Rome, referring to it, I think in the second book, as Babylon. And 1 and 2 Peters are written both from Rome to a group of churches that are listed at the beginning of 1 Peter, which is found in Asia Minor, which is kind of modern-day Turkey. What makes 1 Peter surprising is that these churches are the midst of being persecuted by those around them. The focus is no longer just on the Jews, who felt like this sect within the Jewish community had bad theology and had to be dealt with. But now the Roman officials were taking more and more interest in them also, and the persecution was increasing for them. They found things more and more difficult, and Peter, in his pastoral heart, recognizing this, writes to them to encourage them. The Christians at the time became easy scapegoats for anything that really went wrong. You could easily blame it was the Christians. And in some sense, that was partly convenient to blame Christians, but at the same time, there was a lot of misunderstanding with Christianity, and I think we're sympathetic to why that would be. If you're new, this is your first time in church, sometimes reading Leviticus, you can think, what is that talking about, clean and unclean, or spilling blood, as we can read other sections in the Bible, when we talk about a lamb that's been slaughtered, and you think, I need to bring a change of clothes if I come on a Sunday to church, just to see how it's going to turn out. There's a sense that the language can be quite difficult to follow, and it was difficult too for the Romans who were trying to work out what this Christian thing was. And so there was a lot of misunderstandings, and they're interesting that sometimes the same misunderstandings come up time and time again for different things. So there were rumors that children were sacrificed. That's an interesting thing. We've had that before in history when there's been misunderstanding about certain groups, and certainly that was one thing that the Christians were accused of, and certainly many Christians began to write to authorities and give us some fantastic letters outside of Scripture that say, no, this is not what we're about. Let us tell you what we're about. We're about caring for those in our society, whether they're in our church or not. We're radical people who are about love because God first loved us. We're about forgiveness because we've been forgiven. And so too, Peter begins to encourage this church to stay strong to the gospel. Now, I said the book was surprising, or at least I meant to. It was in my notes to say it if I didn't. But it's surprising because Peter takes time to focus the churches not on their present suffering, but instead he writes to them about the hope of what's yet to come and the call to holiness that it calls for. Peter doesn't write to them to talk about how unfair the situation is. Instead, he reminds them that Jesus suffered, and therefore not to be surprised, but instead to ensure that they suffer in the way Jesus Christ suffered. Rather than saying, don't get away from your suffering, run away, he's saying, just make sure you suffer well in your situation. Represent the church. Be like Jesus. Hold fast to the things that you've been taught. The suffering is something to endure. God is in control. Don't let it knock you off your horse. And so we see, if we read on in 1 Peter, we begin to see that slaves are called to love their pagan masters. Christian husbands and wives are called to love their pagan spouses in the beginning of chapter 3. It's a bold pastoral move from Peter. Some ways it's like kicking you when you're down. But Peter isn't intending to kick the church when they're down. He's instead giving them hope. Because to sympathize with their current situation, to get bogged down in the suffering, is, as we will see as we read on, to take your eyes off of Jesus. And there's nothing more dangerous than taking your eyes off of Jesus. What we find then is a very precious book written by Peter, someone who was the leader amongst leaders and was trained directly by Jesus. We get to read books, or two books, written directly by a follower of Jesus Christ, and other books too, but Peter in particular. One of Jesus' closest, written down for us to learn from. It's a wonderful thing, empowered and inspired by the Holy Spirit to write it for us. who very authoritatively gives us helpful advice about holiness, but also shows that Christianity, even when in the midst of persecution, is called to be holy as God is holy. There's no exception to the rule. There's no pass that you get. Maybe if you turn up to all three services on a Sunday, you get a kind of week pass to do what you want. It doesn't quite work that way. I'm sure if we tried to introduce it, it might work. Get our evening service packed out a bit more. Don't feel bad, I'm just having a dig at you. But nobody gets to follow Jesus and have a free pass on the holiness exam. Yet holiness isn't really something that we talk about much at all. Peter seems almost unsympathetic to our modern eye for not telling the church in Asia Minor how to stop the persecution. Not that he encourages it either or encourages them to get themselves into positions of persecution, but instead he focuses on holiness and how to be holy in the midst of persecution. Therefore, our challenge this morning, Stirling Baptist, is how do we live in holiness in our circumstances? If holiness is expected of the persecuted church, how much more surely is it expected of us? Firstly, I'd like to recognize that Peter does in this letter what he focuses on when he comes to holiness. He starts with who we are in Christ. This is absolutely important. You see, Christianity remains confused as a religion that calls for perfection. Although sometimes there are excuses, occasionally you hear that church is for good people. Therefore, people aware of their own lack of holiness feel like they wouldn't be welcome inside a church. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you might be tempted to believe that a sermon on holiness backs up your belief that Christianity is only for those who are respectable. The difficulty we'd have as a church is trying to know who is respectable. Does it mean that those who are sinless? Well, then stick around for a few more weeks and you'll see that none of us are sinless. If it's that we're respectable because our sins are less obvious, then even still, that just makes us hypocrites. Yet Peter steps in to explain that the work of holiness takes place only after the work of Christ's salvation grace. We jump back a little bit to see the context here. If we look at verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, I have very limited experience of children being born, although my claim to fame is that someone almost had a baby in my car. 5 minutes after I dropped them at the hospital, driving back from Larbert, I got a phone call to say, "The baby's here." And I said, "I would never have been able to look you in the face again." And also, I have a Mazda, so come on. That would have been horrific to have that. So luckily, none of those things happened. My Mazda remains intact, and I can live on without babies in my car. That's probably my closest experience, but otherwise, I've seen one born every minute a couple of times on TV, so I've pretty much got sussed, I think, from that sort of thing. Seems fairly simple stuff. So, now that I've seen the TV program, the one thing I can say is that I'm quite confident you can't give birth to yourself. I think we'd all agree on that. Babies are helpless in the womb. It's why we're called to protect the unborn child, because they're voiceless and they're helpless. But instead, they need to help to be born. The mother is the one who clearly does the work of birthing a child. And even though there are exceptions, she also needs help in giving birth. And I emphasize this to show that before Peter addresses holiness, he addresses salvation. Peter is not saying, and I am not saying this morning, that holiness is the way to earn God's approval. In fact, notice in verse 13 it says, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now that revelation of Jesus Christ is speaking of Christ's promised return. Just as God has kept his promise to not only send us a Savior who was Jesus Christ, but that he is the very Savior himself, God in the flesh, who gave his life for us. So also Peter reminds us that the return of Christ is yet to take place, where he will come not again in weakness, but in power and authority. Peter explains again, this is a hope set on grace. Both our salvation and the return of Christ when he brings heaven down, creates Zion. Both of these times happen due to grace. There's nothing that we get from God now, in the past, in the future, that isn't grace. None of it is earned. We work for none of it. The opposition of grace is works. Where grace is a gift, works has to be earned. Where grace costs the giver, in our case, Jesus Christ, work costs the receiver, in this case, us. Where grace is handed out generously, works will only be handed over once it has been paid in full. Yet Peter reminds us the gift of heaven when Jesus Christ returns will be as much grace as the salvation you've already received in Jesus Christ through faith in him. Holiness does not come at the cost of compromising the foundational truth of the church, which is that we, humanity, are sinful and far from God, unable to help ourselves in the slightest. Yet God has made a way for us to be forgiven through his Son, Jesus Christ, who takes all, not some, not a bit, all of our sin in his death. And Christ gives us all of his righteousness in our life. So Peter reminds these churches of grace and adds to it by reminding them that it's all about grace. Not only is forgiveness grace, but so is the coming blessing of God's eternal rule and presence in heaven, a future grace that's to come, of God's goodness to us that cannot be earned, yet still God in his mercy pours himself out for us. And so Peter then says, in light of this truth, I call you to be holy as God is holy. Not holy to earn God's approval, but to be holy because your God is holy. As verse 16 quotes from Leviticus, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So we have our context of grace before we even dare approach holiness. And this is important. Much damage can be done by those who place holiness on a foundation for an ungenerated, for an unbelieving, for someone who doesn't know Jesus in their heart. Just as much damage is done by those who don't place holiness as a priority in the church. And for us, Stirling Baptists, it's most likely that our problem is going to be that we don't place a high enough priority of holiness in our lives, because I assume most of us, or actually I know most of you, are believers. Now we move to our passage. Verse 13 tells us, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These previous verses from verse 1 to 12 are statements of fact. The way they're written is statements of fact. But now we move from this word, therefore, onwards with the foundation of grace to commands. It's almost like Peter is a military leader. He's beginning to bark out commands to the churches in Asia Minor, to prepare your minds for action. If you look at the bottom of your Bible in the small italics, you might have it, and you might see the Greek here is literally gird up the loins of your mind, which is actually the language used in Exodus 12 when the Passover meal was taking place. And throughout this book written to those in Asia Minor, they're not Jews. And continually Peter is using Jewish language of chosen, elect, exile, exodus, to remind them that all that God has promised in the Old Testament is now yours, just as it's for us in today's Gentile, Stirling Baptist, I assume, then there's a sense of the whole of the promises of the Old Testament are also our promises to us, that we are elect, that we are chosen, we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Beautiful language that Peter uses to encourage them and to encourage us, but they are commands that are given. And so at the Passover meal was taking place, people were told to eat in haste. Wear your cloak tucked in, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, ready to go out any minute because God's going to lead you out of slavery in Egypt. And so we're told by Peter, be ready. Christ's return will be like a thief in the night. Don't have a lazy mind, unprepared and unsober. Isn't it true that our minds get lazy? Think of all the people at the gym and January and how by February it's empty. I refuse to close my membership with the gym because I'm going to go. I've been saying that, what are we into now? July, 7 months I've been saying that. But I refuse, I feel like I'd be defeated. I'd rather go bankrupt than be defeated by a gym. I'm sick of it, one day I'll be there. Such a good idea at the time. So quickly, my mind got lazy and the rest of me followed quite happily. Or how we take an interest in politics when some kind of thing gets voted in that we don't like and we get frustrated at it, but as soon as the crisis is over and we move on, we just stop caring about what's going on in our nation. It's hard to constantly remain ready. If ever you've been picked up by someone late, and I'm probably the late person normally picking you up, but there's a sense where you struggle to constantly be ready as you're standing at the window and you think, well, I'll try and do something. I'll do some dishes or something while I wait. And you go back to the window and you're always trying to find something else. But Peter's saying, be ready. Wait. Have your focus ready. Jesus is your focus. Instead, we just wish to get our pajamas on. We wish to sit and stare like zombies on the TV. In spiritual onesies, watching spiritual versions of soap operas, or something that has 50 episodes that we can just binge watch, or something, I'm not sure how that symbol actually works, but work out for yourself. But Peter shouts out this command, be ready. He reminds us that we are at war, a war for our minds. The symbolism used is a symbolism of preparedness. What's your mind prepared for? One good way to test this, Tim Keller, a preacher, speaks about, where does your mind go to when you're not distracted by the business of your day? When you have some free time, when nothing's distracting you, what's the thing you go to? That's probably the thing that your mind is most prepared for. And in a short commentary in Romans 8, he goes on to say, what we dwell on in our minds will shape the way we live our lives. What you set your minds on shapes your character and your behavior. What we dwell on in our minds will shape the way we live our lives. What you set your minds on shapes your character and behavior. In a world that spends millions of pounds just to get us to wear this aftershave or that perfume. A world that reports in the news on certain topics which a few in the driving seat have determined is the demarcation line between acceptance and hatred. In a world where everything else is available at a fingertip via Google, means that we may no longer have pointless arguments about who's right, we can just Google it now. But we also have so much information, it's impossible to hold it in our mind. Fact is, we can do almost any course online and learn about anything that we want to learn from. Consider all the information that we could educate ourselves with. You can do lectures online, you can do courses for free online, read books without going to the library online. And yet, how often do we actually try and study? How often do we try and sharpen our minds on these things? These are all ways of warning against the mind. So how are we to be ready? Peter tells us that it starts with hope. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. The first step, maybe surprisingly to you, it was slightly surprising to me when I was reading through this passage and preparing. The first step towards holiness is hope. Where faith is trusting God now, hope is trusting God with your future. As one preacher put it, faith accepts, hope expects. It's a consistent message in Scripture. Hebrews 6 says, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish. Don't be sluggish, the writer says. Be prepared in full assurance of hope. One more, just to prove that this is quite consistent throughout Scripture. 1 John 3:3 says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Holiness and hope, each time going together. The message is consistent and clear. Hope brings holiness. It does so because it brings power. Firstly, hope does this by being active now. Our hope is an active hope. It's not hope like I wished my Spider-Man team had won, but the person doing the points cheated. It's not that kind of hope. It's an assured hope for us about the future. Yet it's a hope that it can come into action now. In a way, it's the difference between two people who want to cycle across France. One person is out on their bike, the other sits at home talking about how beautiful France will be when they get there. One buys all the equipment, the other watches a video of someone cycling across France and reminds themselves how beautiful the scenery will be. In reality, it becomes really clear only one of them are going to actually cycle across France. It's the one who's put the time in, the one who's invested their money, and the one who's began to train ready for the activity. Our hope is active now. Christ, who will come again in power and authority, has already come and given us power and authority that his Father has given to him. We are already living in the hope of our future. Not fully here yet. We haven't gotten there yet. But we are sure in Christ because of his faithfulness that he will be true to what he has said in the past and he will be true to what he says about our future. That we are now living out in part what we will later live out in full. What we are enjoying now will be completed later in our joy. Secondly, this hope also provides us with a confidence. Imagine that you had a rich uncle who passed away and you were the person written in his will. And the lawyer phones you and explains that you've got millions coming your way, but it'll take a few weeks because lawyers like to hold on to money and clear the tax man and all the other little legal areas. Do you think that you'd be generous to yourself and others with your life savings during those weeks? Suddenly those few thousand pounds that you had saved up don't compare to the riches that are coming your way from your uncle. Suddenly you might have held back with that few thousands because you knew if a hard time came or a particular difficult bill came along or a surprise problem with someone having a baby in your car or something, you had to get it clean. Suddenly those money would need to be used and you want to save it and keep it. But now you know it doesn't matter. There's money coming on the way. You can spend your bank account. You don't need to be afraid of running out of money. Holiness is a bit like living in that hope of God. There's no way we're going to outspend ourselves. There's no way we're going to get to a point where we're so persecuted that we give up on what we have in Christ. There's no way that people can take away anything that Christ has done on the cross. There's no way that anyone can change what's taken place. Christ did it on his own authority. No one has greater authority. We have so much in him. We don't have to hold back and be selfish with what we do have. The persecution in the church was given the strength to remain loving because they could afford to spend every inch of love that they had left, knowing that God was bringing love in an abundantly more than anything else that had taken place for them. Thirdly then, hope also brings holiness because our hope is a better hope. More than just the wealth of what's to come is the depth. Our great enemy to holiness is lust or passion for something else above God. Verse 14 tells us, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't go back to what you used to be. Don't go back to what you used to know. It isn't worth it. See, hope brings a belief that what we have coming is better than what we used to desire. There are many passions that we have that we are attracted to. There's always a danger of sexual passion. The Bible time and time again addresses these passions because God's idea for a lifelong commitment and marriage between one man and one woman is often attacked by our own distracting passions. Yet can any man or woman really attract us more than Jesus? Which new partner can offer you life? Which partner can bring us eternal life? The answer, of course, is none. But that Jesus, only Jesus can, and only Jesus does. His hope supersedes the greatest of all temptations. And of course, it's not just sexual. Consider our own ambition for work. It's hard to navigate the working life today as the hours have stayed the same on paper but crept up in reality. As the cutbacks have come, so the jobs per person have increased. It's easy for ambition to mean that families do their own thing. Kids have their own clubs, parents have their own groups, while the others watch the kids. And the quality family time pays the price. Yet what job can offer the satisfaction of being victorious with Christ? Co-heirs together in a family? The answer, of course, is it doesn't. The development of your family will count for more in heaven than the development of your career. You were once passion, by acts of the flesh, Galatians 5 lists them for us. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, fractions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. But the hope to come is the promise of love and of joy and of peace and of patience and of kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. The reverse of this should also be recognized. Just as hope is only found in God, so it is that a life without God is hopeless. Job 8 asks, can papyrus, paper with grow, where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed, and his trust is a spider's web. A life without God is a hopeless life. A life without God is not living. Scripture couldn't be clearer that God's not a helpful addition, but a transformation alone in our lives, bringing us from unrighteousness to holiness, from lostness to life rooted in him. So we're left with a statement in the end of our section quoted in Leviticus verses 15 and 16. As he who calls you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. It's a statement that explains itself in some ways. When God asked Moses who he was, he said, I am who I am. And here he tells us he's holy, so we are to be holy. It's a command, and in many ways that's good enough for us to accept. Yet we can go further, because Peter has built up this moment. You've been made holy. That's who you are. If you are in Christ, today, you have been made holy. He reminds us of our salvation. We are not holy, but in rebellion against God, when we were far from him, when we didn't know him, when he wasn't in our life. But Christ has come in order to take away our unholiness and give us his unholiness, his holiness instead. Secondly, we need to remember to hope in what is to come. See, if this was all there was, then every persecution and every difficulty would trouble and failure would be crushing to cope with. Everything we'd lose now would be lost forever. Every injustice done to us would have no answer. That's why it's hopeless. But Christ comes to put things right. Christ comes to give us abundantly more than anything that could ever be taken from us. And if we keep our eyes on that future, we can keep ourselves focused from being distracted. A recent example, well, not that recent now, I suppose, but I went to Logais for the first time. And I went on a swing, a giant swing, with a little 12-year-old girl who looked about 8. And I hate heights. And they pulled me up the chair, and she said, pull the cords. And there was silence. She said, pull the cords. And there was silence. And then she said, come on. And I said, you're going to have to pull this cord, because I'm focusing on the horizon, and that's all I can do right now. Stop talking to me. Once we got down, I was happy to engage it again in a conversation, but it was a horrible swing that flew in the air. And as they honked me up, I couldn't speak to anyone at all for fear. However, I did the right thing. I kept my eyes on the horizon. I kept my eyes focused. I knew if I looked down, I was going to be screaming and embarrassed. And with kids these days, they just record you when that happens. And so it's there for life. It's the same thing that Peter's saying. He's saying, keep your eyes focused. If you start looking down, if you start looking at your situation, you're going to get distracted. You're going to scream. You're going to lose your way. Instead, he says, guys, keep your focus on Christ. Keep your focus on the hope that is to come, on that horizon, and you will not be shaken as a result. The fact is that God isn't going to change. We're encouraged greatly by God when we're told in Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He's not going to change his mind. He's not going to go back on any deals that he's made, but he's also not going to be any less holy. There's no way that God's going to say, it's okay, I'll compromise this time. Okay, I'll come to you. You don't have to come to me. The only option is for us to follow God and to be more like him. So, ask yourself this, please. How is your holiness? Does holiness matter to you? Or is God the only one that is concerned with your holiness? Are you hopeful for the return of Christ? Do you share the sense of Paul where he longed to be with the Lord? So focused was he on that horizon that he longed for the moment. He said, I'm staying for your sake. I'm here because I know I need to help you guys. You keep making so many mistakes. But I can't wait for the day that I go to be with the Lord. One of my favorite verses in Philippians 1:21, I think it is. For to me, to live is in Christ, to die is gain. Paul has this focus that death is a positive, not that he's suicidal, but that he wants to be with Christ. Are you the same? Or are you quite happy and hopeful that he won't come back until you've achieved all the things you want to get in your life? Your priorities. Is your mind fixed on the hope of the future? Are you different today than you were at the beginning of the summer holidays a year ago? And if you don't think you're growing, start by reminding yourself of what God has done for you. Then look forward and focus and meditate on what God is going to do. The more we have a picture of that horizon in our head, the more we're going to be focused on it when the temptations come our way. Consider what it'll be like for the city not to need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is the lamp. That's Revelation 21:23. We're not going to need a burning gas of whatever that is. It's not going to have to reflect off the moon to give us light. The radiance of the glory of God is going to be our light in heaven. Isn't that cracking? Isn't that an amazing description that the glory of God alone will be our light? There will be no darkened rooms, I imagine. We'll lose nothing. Everything will be shining. What a beautiful picture. I wonder if it will be the case that we'll walk along the garden like Adam and Eve did in the beginning. Will we just have a walk one day and chat with God, discussing random things with him that pleases him? I don't really know, but I'm excited to find out. And the more that I meditate on it and the more I think about what it's going to look like, the more excited I am, not that I'm suicidal, but that I'm happy and excited to be with the Lord, because it's going to be glorious. And there's nothing in this life, for however long I live, that's going to compare to walking in a garden with God. There's nothing going to compare to experiencing glory hitting me, brightly shining as the sun. Don't allow the temptations of the day to rob your focus of the beautiful reality of tomorrow. Don't give up the living bread for moldy bread. See the holiness of God and strive towards it. Be holy, for God is holy. Let's pray together. Our Lord and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not holding back in your scripture. Thank you that you explain to us what our illness is, but you also give us beautiful cure and call us to a life focused on you. We pray that you'd help us to see the areas in our lives where we need to work on our holiness. Lord, we thank you that we don't have to do it to get your approval, but we should be doing it in response to all that you have given. So Lord, reveal it to us. Help us to have the strength to tell friends, to share, to do whatever we have to do in order to get these things out of our lives, in order that we can glorify you and build your kingdom. For your name's sake, for your holiness, we pray. Amen.